Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the land, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and left bearing. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the surety of your word, the truthfulness of it, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the timeliness of your word, how you've brought your word into our hearts and our lives, and you intend to use it, Father, because it does truly apply to us. Show us, Father, how to apply it. Show us, Father, how to understand it better. And Lord, help us to understand the author better. Help us to understand you better, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in chapter 28, Jacob has had a personal encounter with the true and the living God. You know, and he had that encounter in the place that he called, that he named, the house of God. He'd gone out from his family. He was on his own, basically. And in this vision, in this dream that he had, God appeared to him and spoke to him personally. And God promised to give him the land that he was laying in. God promised to multiply his descendants and to prosper him. God promised that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God told him that he would be with him and he would keep him wherever he went. And God said that he would bring him back again into the land of his fathers. All these things are important. They're significant to Jacob because he's out on his own for the first time. He's leaving home and going to a foreign land 500 miles away from where he started. And he's at that place kind of going, okay, Lord, where are you? And as he sensed that need for a greater understanding of God, a greater understanding of his presence in his life, God was there to meet him. It's interesting as we get into this next chapter, in chapter 29, that if you were to characterize the entire chapter, it could almost be summarized in what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life." I think that's kind of a fancy way of saying what goes around comes around. And that's what we're going to see take place here in Jacob's life. The first few verses, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east." I kind of set up a map. Thank you, sir. Hopefully this, I don't know if you guys can see that good enough or not. My primary vocation is not map maker, but Jacob and Esau, Isaac, and Rebekah were all camped out down here in Beersheba, okay, in the southern part of Israel. And that's where Jacob leaves, and as he leaves to go to Haran, his first stop is in Bethel. We talked about that last week, where he stops in this place that's named eventually the House of God. It started out being named Luz, L-U-Z. As he's in that place, he has this dream. In his dream, he sees a ladder or a stairway that leads directly to heaven. The angels of God ascending and descending from that ladder. He sees the Lord at the top of it. And it's from that position that the Lord speaks to him personally and makes the promises that we just described. We know the pathway from Beersheba to Bethel. It's about 70 miles. It's maybe a 2 or 3 day trip. And it's pretty easy to kind of just draw a line from here to there. The line that you see from Bethel all the way up here to Haran, that's just arbitrary. We don't have a clue what the path was. I could have just drawn a straight line between the two, just that my mouse doesn't go in straight lines. So I just want to give you perspective on where he's going. He's traveling roughly 500 miles. And as he makes this journey, he's going from where he hung around the camp, his family. He's taking care of his family's flocks and all that kind of stuff. But it's not just that he's going through a barren and desolate land. There's people in that land. There's the Canaanites and all the otherites that are there in the midst. And as he's working his way through these different cities and getting to this place, it's actually a tricky, you know, a dangerous trip in some ways. And the fact that he takes off and he gets now to his actual destination. It says he came into the land of the people of the east. He's moving towards Haran. He looked and behold a well in the field, verse 2. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. As Jacob continues in this journey, he's brought to a well, very much like Eleazar when he was looking for a wife for Isaac. The first place he ended up coming to in Haran was to a well. And it's interesting that God always guides us to himself. He always guides us to that well of living water, which is what he is. And for Jacob to have made it, you know, it's a 500-mile trip and arrived at his destination safely, never having traveled that way before, I can't help but think about what we're told in the Psalms. Psalm 27, 37, verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God brought Jacob to just the right place at just the right time. And as Jacob arrives there, he sees the well. He sees three flocks of sheep that are kind of camped out near this well. The well is blocked by a large stone, which it seemingly takes more than one person to move. This well, you know, it's like anything else. People have property rights and property ownership and so forth. And most wells don't have a securable lid on them, but for some reason this one did, to make sure that only certain people maybe got the water or whatever would happen there. But the bottom line is they've got these three flocks and their shepherds kind of camped out there waiting to see what's going on. And Jacob walks up and engages them in conversation. Oftentimes, when we think about shepherds, particularly in this context, we think about older men, rugged men of the outdoors, that kind of thing. But for the most part in that culture, in that time, the people that were doing the shepherding were young boys and women, or young girls. And so when Jacob walks up, bear in mind, he's 77 years old when he takes off on this trip. So he walks up, and maybe there's teenagers or adolescent kids that are actually the shepherds, which to me explains why he's talking to them the way he is, because he almost walks in and kind of like takes over, begins to explain to them, hey, what are you doing here? You should be out there doing that, you know, and kind of redirecting them. And it's because he assumes kind of an element of authority. In verse 4, and Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, comes with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. Jacob walks right up to these guys, and it is interesting that they speak the same language. You know, they're separated by 500 miles and a bunch of different cultures and stuff in the meantime. And they're speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, I'm not really sure. And the bottom line is they understand each other very well. Jacob is kind of getting his bearing. You know, he's been traveling for 500 miles, and he goes, well, from where are you guys from? And they go, Haran. And he goes, all right, I'm just about, you know, to my destination. And it's interesting because sometimes we get our bearings based on the people around us. I remember when I was a police officer, and oftentimes I was seeing so much drunk at work and so many bad things that honestly I thought I was in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then there'd be other times when I'd be talking with other people in different situations. Maybe I'm in a worship service, or maybe I'm praying with the cops, or different things going on, and I thought I was in heaven. And it was dictated, my bearing was in a sense dictated by those that were around me. And we see Jacob kind of doing the same thing. And the first thing he does is he checks on Laban's health, his welfare, his well-being. Because a big part of what he's doing, is it depends on Laban. You know, he was told, go to my brother's household, to Laban's household, and get thee a wife. Well, if Laban's not feeling well, or if he's dead, his prospects kind of go down the tubes. So he checks on him first thing off. Then in verse 5 it says, and they said unto him, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Not much written there. But it's interesting, not much says a lot sometimes. Oh yeah, we know him. Yeah, what a good guy. You don't read that. You know? It would change the meaning of the sentence, but like, oh yeah, we know him. You know? And considering the fact that they're waiting for Rachel to get there with the sheep, it may have been his well. We don't really know for sure. But the bottom line is that Laban was well known. In verse 6, we read about, and he said unto them, you know, is he well? Is he well? And all that stuff. And Rachel's daughter is coming with the sheep. So we know that she's on the way. But verse 7 is interesting. Lo, it is yet high day, meaning early in the day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. What they would do is, during the daytime, they would feed the cattle out in the pastures and stuff. They would bring them back towards the end of the day, water them, then keep them together for the night to protect them from predators and that kind of thing. Yet he comes and finds them early in the day, and they're all gathered together like, hey, what's going on with that? And again, he begins to kind of give them instruction, kind of like, you know, what are you doing? Why aren't you out there doing your job? But in verse 8, and they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep. the response is basically, yeah, we can't do anything until we're all together. And that adds to the possibility that it may have taken four or five of these people to roll the stone away, particularly if they were of smaller stature, if they were adolescents or children. Because later on we see that Jacob, just 77 years old, goes over there and grabs the stone, whether however big it was, and he can move it by himself. Yet these other ones can't. So again, that lends to possibly the youth that were involved in shepherding there. And in verse 9, and while he yet spoke with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well, from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, or watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. You know, he sees Rachel right off the bat and goes, oh, check this out. And he goes by himself and he moves the big old rock. It's kind of like, do you know how to get this also? Yeah, I think it's right over there, you know. And he's kind of showing off a little bit, you know, and he's like, okay. You know, what he's doing is, I'm 77 years old, but still got it, you know. And he moves the big stone. It's interesting because Jacob knew from the other shepherds who she was. And as he goes and rolls this stone away, he's kind of making a statement. But there are some interesting parallels here in this whole passage, anyway, up till verse 10. You see, Jacob, he's the good shepherd. He's the one that's watering the flock. That's what our good shepherd does. The good shepherd is the one who removes the barrier, providing a way or access to the water of life, to the living water itself. The good shepherd is the one who actually waters the sheep. He's the one who actually does all the work. And the good shepherd, in this case, is the anointed son. The son who came from a faraway place to a people who didn't know him. They were strangers to him, yet at the same time, they were his people. And it's interesting, as you see this thing kind of play out, there's four flocks now that are gathered before this well, but only one of those flocks actually gets watered. And it's very much like the parable of the four soils. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus also said in John chapter 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Because it is noteworthy that we see this parallel between the four flocks, one of which gets watered, and the four types of soil that Jesus mentions in this parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to pick it up at verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, move forward a little bit to verse 18 in the same chapter. This is the explanation. Verse 18, hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understandeth it, which also bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It is interesting, and it's a sad reality in a way, that of all those that hear the Word of God, there's those four soils, four types of hearts. That bummed me out when I first figured that out. You know, that 75% essentially perish. And at the end of that, he says, you know, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Four flocks are led to this well. The good shepherd opens the well up, but only one flock gets fed. Only one flock gets nourished. I want to be in that flock. I want to be the one to get watered. And you notice that the good shepherd is the only one that did any of the work. The other shepherds, the sheep, didn't water themselves. They couldn't get what they needed even for their own lives. The good shepherd is the one that has to bring it and deliver it and feed. And we see this kind of parallel again. It's just interesting because as you study through the Bible, one of the things that we should be looking for at all times is we're looking for Jesus. And that's how we find Jesus this morning, is in this parallel about the parable. Turning back now to Genesis chapter 29. Still in verse 10, it's kind of interesting. There's a contrast here as well, that when Eleazar went to find a wife for Isaac, being sent out by Abraham, when he got to the well, he asked God, he threw out a fleece. He said, "Lord, the girl that you want, I pray thee that when I ask her for a drink of water, she gives me a drink of water, but that she'll also offer to water all the camels." He brought 10 camels anyway. A lot of watering to be done. And we know that when he saw Rebecca, he went up to her and says, "I pray that you can have a drink of your water." And immediately she lowers down her jug and she gives him a drink of water. And then she volunteers, "Hey, I'll water your camels too." And she had to spend probably the next couple, 3 or 4 hours watering his 10 thirsty camels after a 500-mile trek, across the desert. And we see in that, in her character and her personality, a servant's heart. We see someone that's willing just to go way beyond what a normal person would do in terms of service. And it is interesting that in this situation with Jacob, he's the one doing the watering. He's the one doing the ministry and the serving. And Rachel is allowing him to do that. And this may be just a foretaste of things to come. In verse 11, "And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept." And we assume that he lifted up his voice to God and that he wept for joy. And then in verse 12, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things." There's, Laban has a couple different reasons for being pretty happy about what's going on, being pretty excited. One of them is that he hasn't probably, we don't read any accounts anywhere where they've heard anything from the time that Rebekah left their household till now. And it's interesting as well that it's been almost 100 years. I mean, Jacob is 87 years old, or 77 years old. He was born 20 years after Isaac and Rebekah were married. And so it's been 97 years anyway. And can you imagine? I haven't heard from my family in like 100 years. I'd like to live 100 years. So it's been a long time. But I think one of the other reasons that Laban is excited is that the last time the representative of Abraham's family showed up, he showed up with a bunch of camels and a bunch of wealth. And he gave away a bunch of cool gifts and prizes, if you will. And so Laban is probably pretty excited to hear how things have fared for his sister. And assuming at some point that Jacob has the same, financial support. It's interesting that when Eleazar left, he purposefully took 10 camels and a share of the treasure, if you will, to kind of show what the wealth of the family was. And then he was generous when he got there. Jacob kind of just left with a canteen of water, a little bit of oil, and the clothes on his back, because he wasn't preparing to leave like to go do something grand. He was basically escaping from his brother, even though he was sent out by his father. And so I doubt that he went out with the same kind of the same kind of material wealth. The Eastern culture is different too. you know, you see Laban coming out and he hugs and he kisses Jacob and all this stuff that happens. And that's typical of the Eastern culture. You know, we see so much in the news about how the Eastern culture is depicted in terms of the violence and the raw emotion and the negative stuff. But that same culture is just as enthusiastic when it comes to expressing their joy and their friendship. And it's not uncommon at all for two grown men, when they greet each other, you know, they haven't seen each other for a season or whatever, they'll walk up and it's kind of funny to watch. They'll grab each other and they'll kiss them on one side and kiss them on the other side. And the guy does the same thing. They go back and forth, see a whole bunch of them doing it together. I'll see all the heads shaking around and stuff. And we're not like that. You know, we're a little more staid and formal. Like, you know, it's good enough for me, bro. You know, I read about the holy kiss here in the Bible and say, we don't do that much around the church, which is a good thing. Unless you want to line up in the back, I'll give everybody a kiss on the way out. But, you know, it's funny because, like with my boys, both my boys are grown men. But when I see them, I give them both a big hug, and it's mutual. They're squeezing the air out of my lungs, too. And then I give them both a kiss on each, you know, a kiss on the cheek, and they give me a kiss right back. And they don't care if we're standing in front of all their friends or where we're at. It doesn't matter. And it's because it's a cultural thing within our family. Because we started that when they were little, and we kept doing it, and they just never paid attention. It's interesting as well that, you know, in the Eastern culture, even today, you can go to the Temple Mount or different places in the Middle East and see two grown men walking down the street holding hands. Now, when we see that around here, we think a different thing. We don't think of it as the way they do. They look at it as a symbol of their friendship or an expression of fellowship. And it doesn't have a negative context whatsoever. And so you see Laban come in, and he sees him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he says, man, you're my family. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh kind of thing. And there's an enthusiasm there, and it's based on that relationship. Jacob, in verse 14, and Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him for the space of a month. So Jacob stays there for about a month. And then verse 15, and Laban said unto him, unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, should thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me what thy wages should be. He's been staying there for a while, undoubtedly because of his skill as a shepherd. He's been out helping with the flocks and or keeping an eye on Rachel, one or the other. But the bottom line is that he's been busy. He hasn't just been laying around. And so when he asks Jacob to name his wages, he gives it a peculiar name. I want my wages to be Rachel, you know. And I want $100. No, I want Rachel. And so he names his wages. And in verses 16 and 17, we begin to read about the daughters now. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. There is much said about the depiction here of the two daughters and possibly the different way that they looked. Leah is described as being tender-eyed. And what that, I believe, means is that she had lighter-colored eyes. I mean, some people think tender-eyes is like it hurt my eyes to look at her. And that's not what it means. It means that in that culture, most of them had dark brown eyes. And so anyone that was tender-eyed had lighter color eyes, like blue or light green or something like that. And so that was considered a weakness in their culture. And the name Leah means gazelle. So, you know, they're not going to take, their kid and name her Gazelle. You know, and a gazelle is like, that's a nice name. You can make it French if you want. You know, Giselle, you know, or like the, I forget that, there's a cartoon that does that. And to me, this is just, hey, you know, she had lighter colored eyes. She's got a nice name. You know, it couldn't have been all that bad to look at. But the contrast, and that's what throws everybody, the word but in the middle of verse 17, that is a contrasting word. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Well, that could simply mean that, you know, Leah was just an average girl, you know, a decent-looking girl. But Rachel, whoa, you know. And it kind of gives you that contrasting. The name Rachel, by the way, is E-W-E, like little ewe lamb. And there are other definitions for the name Leah, but they're not, I don't think they're plausible. no one's going to give their cute little kid some goofy name, at least not on purpose. But so much is said about the being tender-eyed and all that kind of stuff. The contrast is, basically, is that somehow Rachel was above average in her appearance and well-favored. In verse 18, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. So he's very specific. You know, number one, she's named. Then she's described, the younger daughter. And in verse 19, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. You know, stay with me. And it is interesting because Laban's response is not direct. You know, he hears the deal. And the way he says it, he kind of implies that he agrees to it. But he never really says that he agrees to it. So later on, when there's that breach, there's that kind of plausible deniability. In verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And so he's now worked his 7 years. He's 84 years old, and he's saying, okay, I'm ready to get married now. You know, I know a number of young men and young women in their mid-20s that struggle with life, going, oh, I just want a husband, or I just want a wife. You know, but here's this guy, he's 84, kind of go, I just want a wife. I probably would have tossed him the towel at 79. Just my, you know, my ideal. But after 84 years, basically, Jacob is ready. And he's, you know, I think it's an admirable thing. You know, there was that movie out a couple years ago that talked about, I don't know, the 30-year-old version or the 40-year-old version or something like that. And I didn't see the movie. But it was just like some kind of a spoof on someone that waited that long. And our culture does not appreciate virtue in a man or a woman. For a man, it's almost a stigma. Like, oh, you must be gay. You know, but virtue is an awesome thing. And one of the things that we read about Esau was that when he was 40 years old, he took on two Canaanite wives. He did it in contradiction to his parents' wishes. He did it in contradiction to what God had already laid out as being appropriate. And the Bible describes Esau as being a fornicator, as being an ungodly man. Yet, in spite of all of Jacob's issues, you know, he's a work in progress. And maybe he's a slow learner, but the bottom line is he has waited up until this time. And to me, that's pretty admirable. And it says here that Jacob loved Rachel. You know, there's no secret later on when it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. Like, ooh, that's a big surprise. I mean, it's like if you love one person, they've got a brother and a sister, you don't love them all the same. I mean, you might be cordial and nice to the brother and sister, but you're not going to love them the same way. And so it's interesting as we move on how this all kind of works its way out. But so he works the 7 years, and it seemed like just a few days for the love that he had for her. And it's time to get married. So verse 22. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpha, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? For me, this is so kind of funny in a way. You know, the question at the moment is, why did you fool me? Why did you beguile me? But why is he even there? Because he beguiled somebody else, okay? And now he's on the lam because of that. And you think about the disguise, you know. I don't know how many veils you had to put on Leah to make her look like Rebecca or Rachel or what happened there. But when all that was all said and done, the parallels between what he had done and what was happening to him had to be thought-provoking anyway. Make him think a little bit about, wow, maybe everything I did wasn't so, you know, above board. Laban deceives the deceiver, if you will. And take a good look at this section of Scripture, because it'll be one of the last times you see it happen. I mean, later on, Laban will change his wages 10 times, you know, over the time period and stuff like that. But it's really the last time that Laban has the upper hand on Jacob. And not because Jacob is so slick and figures out how to outwit Laban, because the promise of God that God had made unto Jacob. I'll be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to keep you. Man, I'm going to take such good care of you. And that's what begins to take place as this story kind of progresses. It's interesting, you know, how do you con a con man? You know? And Jacob learns what it is to be a victim in all this. We have a testimony on our website. It's the Mafia Pizza Connection. And in this, the man that gives the testimony describes about how these different mafia guys, at one point, one of them had a large amount of money in the safe in his house, 20 or 30 grand, you know, back in the day or something. And all of his other mafia friends knew that he had it. So one by one, they would come by, and they would try to talk him out of it or, you know, work some kind of con or swindle or something. And he says eventually it would work. He would get greedy, think about the investment and the return, the whole thing. He'd open up a safe and he'd give it to the guy, and he'd get just totally ripped off. But then all the other mafia friends knew that that guy had the money now. And so then all the guys would be knocking on his door and trying to con the con man. And it's working a way around, and they would all just kind of steal it back and forth from each other. And it's interesting that this is the kind of thing that's taking place here. How do you con a con man? Well, you play on his greed. You play on his lust. And what happens with Rachel? Playing off on the lust. It is interesting because this whole thing just bewilders me at times. I mean, I read this story, and the Bible records that it happened. It doesn't condone everything that happens, but it just records what happens. And I'm thinking, how can Jacob be so in love with Rachel and then, you know, go in onto somebody else and kind of go, oops? You know? I mean, and sincerely so, in a way. I don't get that. I mean, was Rachel tied up in the other tent with duct tape around her mouth? Like, oh, let me loose? Or how did Leah play into this? I mean, don't worry, it'll be okay. No, I don't think it will be. You know, I don't want to marry that guy. Whatever. I mean, I don't understand all the ins and outs of all these things. I think part of it, one clue I got anyway, was in verse 22. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Weddings in those days lasted for up to 7 days. And it was a huge party, a lot of food, a lot of wine, all the stuff that went on. And I can just see Laban talking to Jacob, here, have another drink. Here, have another drink. You know? And I don't know how many veils you've got to get on someone that you love to where you don't recognize them. But I can just imagine, I mean, if my wife is tied up near the tent and the whole thing is done, and she's going, you did what? I mean, I don't see Rachel so much wanting to be Laban or Jacob's wife at that point. But anyway, I don't have to understand it. I just kind of go, okay, Lord. It's interesting, too, you know, again, the disguises, all the things that were so parallel and similar to what he had done. But what it comes down to is that same verse I mentioned before in Galatians chapter 6 about do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's an old saying, and I've heard it many, many places, and it's what goes around comes around. And that is actually a biblical principle. I mean, it's not stated that way in the Bible. But I think that's part of what Galatians talks about. In Judges chapter 1, there's an interesting story. There's a Canaanite king by the name of Bezek, the king of Bezek. His name is Adonai Bezek. And he had defeated many of the other kings in his area. And then the children of Israel kind of came through, and the tribe of Judah came and conquered his kingdom and captured him. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 6, it describes that what happens here. It says, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God has done or requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. This king, as he'd gone through and conquered other kingdoms, every time he'd capture a king, he would cut off their thumbs so they couldn't hold a sword, and he'd cut off their big toes so they couldn't run. And it basically incapacitated these men. Then he would bring them into his house, and he fed them there. And what a humbling thing to know that you couldn't defend yourself, you couldn't run away, and you're totally dependent on this other guy for food, for sustenance. Well, then when it all comes full circle, what happens to him? He's caught by the children of Judah, and when he's defeated or detoed, everything happens the same way. You're supposed to laugh at that one. I thought that was great. Anyway, what goes around comes around. And it's just an interesting, you know, sowing and reaping. Imagine if we put apple seeds in the ground and we got oranges that came out, or grapes or something weird. I mean, sowing and reaping, there's an order in our culture. There's an order in our universe, in our life. And God is the one that brings that to place. And we will naturally deal with the results of our actions and whatever those actions are, for good or for evil. And we will reap what we've sown. And that's what we're seeing here, you know, in Jacob's life. In verse 26, and Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." So again, he's gotten past the disguise issues, like in the tent that night or the next morning. The next night or the next afternoon, he's talking to Laban, and Laban goes, he raises the issue of the firstborn. Well, again, it's exactly what Jacob had done with his father and with his brother. And as Laban offers his excuses, and he talks about the firstborn, it doesn't appear that he actually violated their agreement. I mean, look back at verse 18 for a second. Jacob says, "I'll work 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel." But in verse 19, Laban says, "It's better that I give her to you than someone else." Laban implied that he agreed with Jacob, but he never said so directly. He let Jacob believe that he'd agreed, but he kind of went on about his merry way. And it's interesting because that's exactly, you know, Jacob wasn't really paying close attention. Laban does alter the deal later on and says, "Okay, well, for another 7 years, you can have Rachel too." But Jacob now is in an important place. He's at a place of decision. You see, he can either accept the fact that now he has a wife, okay, and he was told when he left home, go and get the a wife. Okay, not a couple wives, not four wives. He was told to go get a wife. What did Eliezer bring back for Isaac? He brought back a wife. Okay? And when Adam saw his need in the Garden of Eden and God let him see that need, how many wives did God bring to Adam? He brought him a wife. Okay? Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. God intends for all of us to have a monogamous relationship. God's not into polygamous relationships because you know what? The marriage relationship very much it points to the same kind of relationship that we have with God. See, God doesn't want us to be involved with multiple gods. We're only married to Him. Okay? And if the marriage relationship is somehow to be a model of the relationship that we have with Him, it's got to be consistent. And now Jacob is at a point of decision. He can say, you know what? This isn't the girl that I picked out. It's not the one that I fell in love with and I worked 7 years for and all that kind of stuff. But this is what God has given me. And he has a point where he can do like it says in Hebrews, you know, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are the same words that God spoke to Jacob. I'll never leave you. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And the first part of that, let your conversation, let your life be without covetousness. What's he coveting? He's got a wife, and he's looking at but that one and that one. But he's got a wife. Again, if you examine the history of the whole thing, Leah is the one who bears Judah. Judah, from which the line of the tribe of Judah comes. Okay, all the messianic prophecies, all the different things would come true if he just left that alone. I mean, if nothing else, like Eliezer, what did Eliezer do? He gets her, he sees Rebecca, and goes, "Oh, that's the one, let's go." They go, "No, no, no, hang on for a while. We're going to take some time to say goodbye." Go, "No, no, no, we got to go right now." And they bailed. If Jacob, you know, okay, so he got stuck doing 7 years. But if he'd just taken Leah and beat feet back for the land of Canaan, we'd be reading a whole different Bible. A lot of different. But he would have spared himself so much grief and heartache. I mean, he spends a lot of time getting hammered. And we're told in 1 Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 27, Laban says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years." And Jacob did so. and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. You know, Jacob goes the other direction. He goes pretty much in the direction of the flesh. And in so doing, what he's really doing in a way is he's taking a step back spiritually. I mean, his brother Esau had how many wives? Two. Then when he left, he grabbed another one from Ishmael. And they were all pagans and stuff. And granted, you know, Leah and Rachel are not pagans. But he's still kind of taking a step backward somewhat between where he was and where Esau is. He's not doing things quite the way he was told to. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have those that love thy law. Nothing causes them to stumble." If he would have simply abided by God's word and just taken himself a wife, he would be a lot better off. I saw, I'm not sure if it was a TV special, if I had it on DVD somewhere, but 6 or 8 months ago I saw this thing on the Mormon Church, and it was basically about the fundamental movement within the Mormon Church. And it's a group of people that believe in polygamy and practice polygamy. They've had, you know, different ranches and communes and things. And anyway, they were in part of this thing, they were interviewing some of the women that were involved in these polygamous relationships. And there might be a guy that has 3 wives, there might be a guy that has 12, you know, some, you know, mature, some very young. And it was really interesting because you go through various aspects of the whole thing, but to listen to these women describe their anguish over having to share their husband, over the kids that couldn't get time with their father because there were so many kids, and the neglect that took place not only of the children but of the women themselves, and the miserable lives that they lived because of this polygamous relationship. Again, something that God did not condone or ordain, and it is sin. Later on, Laban provides 2 handmaids for each of his, you know, handmaid for each daughter. They each get incorporated into the marriage situation. So now, technically, Jacob ends up with 4 wives. You know, Rachel and Leah had to be just regular sisters, I'm assuming. They go through life and go through sister stuff. You know, they shared clothes or talked about stuff or who knows what. But there's something that changes as we go on through this whole thing. They become more competitive. They become kind of tense with each other, accusing each other. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 30, is like the baby wars. You know, I had 2, okay, I'm having another one. Okay, I don't know, 2 in there, 2 in there, okay. And they're trying to keep score. And they're all trying to please the same guy and can't. It's an interesting thing. Because even though Scripture, again, describes these events, doesn't mean that the Scripture approves of these events. And God intended for men and women to have these monogamous relationships. Verse 29. "And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in unto also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. And he stood with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." You know, it's no big secret that Jacob loved Rachel from the get-go. But now he's married to Leah and Rachel. So what do you do? I mean, he has to kind of, in some way, adjust his perspective on things. And Jacob may have had, you know, he may have given in to a root of bitterness. Verse 30 tells us that he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Well, that word also to me is kind of key. Also means that he loved them both, okay, to some degree, even though he loved Rachel more than the other. And this is consistent with what we see over the next few verses, because Jacob is going in and lying with both of his wives. I can't see him loving Rachel. Okay, I love you, baby. Here I am. And then he walks into Rachel or to Leah and goes, "Well, I don't like you very much, but you know, here I am." You know, I don't know. Maybe it's just a different cultural mindset or something. But the fact that he keeps going in unto both women, actually all 4 women at some point, means that there has to be some type of a relationship there. It is interesting as this whole thing kind of plays out over the next many years, that when Rachel eventually dies in childbirth, and it says she dies and she's buried. And that's it. Nothing else said. She's buried in Bethlehem. Sometime after that, Leah dies, and she's buried, I forgot where now, Machpelah. And as she's buried in Machpelah, then some years after that, Jacob dies. And he tells them, make sure you bury me in Machpelah with Leah. Something about their relationship had changed. And you don't see it in this chapter. It's something that takes place long after that. But the issue now at this point is the discrepancy, the difference in how he favors one wife and disfavors the other. In verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The key to understanding, I think, a part of this is understanding the word hated. In Hebrew, it is the word sane, and it means to hate personally, to be an enemy or a foe, to be hateful or to be odious. And I always liked that word when I was younger, hearing that word odious. You're odious, young man. And it's like, okay, I got to go look that one up in the dictionary. But you think about it, he obviously didn't hate Leah with the kind of hatred that would keep him from her. Okay, because he kept going in, she eventually has all these kids. So trying to figure this out, I look for another instance. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, again, the word hate is used. And it's there is a difference between the word hate in Hebrew versus the word hate now in Greek in the New Testament. The word of the New Testament, it's misio, and it means hatred, to detest, all the same things we read about the Hebrew, but it adds one thing on there, to love less. Okay, it's used in a comparative sense. And so if you go back now to looking at Jacob's relationship with Leah and Rachel, he hated, okay, one, but in a comparative sense, he loved her less. Okay, the New Testament, Jesus says, hey, you know, anyone that hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, we know that we're commanded over and over again that we're to love our wives. We're to love and nurture our children. We're to love and honor and respect our parents, and we're to love those around us because they're made in the image of God. And if we can't love those that are made in the image of God, how can we even, you know, say that we love God? And so we're not excused from, quote unquote, loving those around us. Okay, Jesus even told us that people will know that we're his disciples, that we have love one for another. And so we're called to love, but we can only love in certain ways. And it's interesting because by comparison, I believe that Jacob loved Leah less than he loved Rachel, but that he still loved her to some degree. But it wasn't enough to meet Leah's needs. Okay, because as we go on, she's having these children, and her heart cry is for the heart of her husband. And this may sound better, like it kind of eases that word hatred and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, it is still sin. Jacob has put himself in an impossible situation. And in Ephesians, we're told, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wives with a selfless love. Love your wives with a sacrificial love. Love your wives the way I love. And that means totally, unreservedly. Well, how can you do that with more than one person? You can't. And that's the situation that he's put himself into. In Acts 10:34 and a lot of other places, we read that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, Jacob has put himself in this impossible place, and there's no way he's really going to get his way out of it. When I was a cop, I had a lot of friends that were divorced, getting divorced or getting remarried, all kinds of things. And it was interesting because I think it still holds true that the divorce rate for most law enforcement agencies is roughly like 95%. And being married in that environment, it's like, okay, man, you got to work to stay married. You've got to work to keep your eyes on Jesus and your eyes on your wife and all those kinds of things. But I talked to these guys, and I knew one guy who was a mentor to me for a season. And he'd been married and divorced like four or five times. And he was paying alimony and child support and all kinds of stuff. And he was like almost 62 or 64 or 5, something like that. And he wanted to retire in the worst way, but could not. He was paying, I think he was making 10 cents an hour. You know, he was paying alimony and support over here and over there and everything else. And the only way he could retire is if he could get them to send his check to Mexico, because they were going to garnish his wages and keep track of him forever. And I listened to him snivel and whine about it. I can't believe, you know, she's doing this and they're doing that and the court, blah, 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 blah. And I'm going to back him up and go, hold it. You made a choice at some point, brother, where you lost track of what you were supposed to be doing and started going places you shouldn't go. And you put yourself in this impossible situation where now you can't retire. And it's a direct result, it's a direct consequence of his own actions. And we don't really hear Jacob complaining a whole lot through this whole scenario. Okay, I got one left, I got two left, oh, I got four, whatever. You don't hear him snivelling too much about it. Later on, you see the friction between Leah and Rachel, you know, and fighting over things. But you don't see, and it's because in his mind, maybe he's getting in his way. But what a tough line to walk. I mean, I love my wife, but I could not handle more than one of her. I live my life in many ways to please God. And I just wrote her a love letter the other day that my desire was to be pleasing to her and to minister to her all the days of my life. I can't do that with more than one person. None of us can. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what he's describing here isn't so much the marital relationship, but it's true of the marital relationship, that we're to love God supremely. God is to be at the top of the pecking order, at the very top of everything, and we're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength, everything that we are. But our wives or our husbands are to be number two, okay, in the right order. And if I love God supremely, he gives me the love to love my wife. And she doesn't feel like she's second best. I mean, she knows it intellectually and spiritually in that sense, but she knows that because I love God the most, I can love her the next most. And then the next thing is my kids. And God sorts that out. And then the next thing, and then the next thing. The Bible tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And I feel for poor Jacob. I mean, yeah, he dug his own hole and he jumped into it. But now he's going to spend the rest of his life hustling, trying to please this one, trying to please that one, trying to please that one, trying to please that one. And, you know, expert at everything and jack of all trades, expert at none, kind of deal. And not too many irons in the fire. And he's going to pay the price for a long time. It's interesting as well as we read about Leah. Because, again, I don't know what role, you know, if these girls just submitted to the direction of their father or what choice they had in it. But the bottom line is here they are now. And how do they deal with it? And we see from Leah's perspective something kind of interesting. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Verse 34, and she conceived again and bare a son. And now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. Each of the names of these three sons indicates in some respect her desire for her husband. What she longs for is that they two would be one instead of three or four. And her desire is that she would have this fulfilling, loving relationship with Jacob. And we see that her route right now is to have children. That's in that culture, in that time, that's the best thing any woman could do for her husband is to have sons. And now she's given a first son, a second son, a third son. And, you know, and look at the names. Reuben means behold. You know, behold a son, or Simeon hearing, or Levi joining or joined to. And it's like God has seen my affliction. He's heard my affliction. Now, finally, I'll be joined to my husband. But it doesn't happen. And with the next child, with Judah, something different takes place here, because the first three children, it's all the names and everything are kind of in relation to where she's at with her husband. But this last name, Judah, there's no mention of Jacob whatsoever, not even an inference to him. We read in verse 35, and she conceived again, and she bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. It's almost as if Her eyes went from being so focused on her husband and their relationship and their deficiencies and what she wanted in life and through that marriage, that now she's turned her gaze and she's looking at God. And as she looks at God, what do? I mean, what's the heart of worship is that when you see God, you simply respond to who He is and you just begin to worship Him for who He is. And His name is praise. This is a biblical truth, and it can be a difficult truth at times. And I've lived through it. Before, Grace and I, we've been married for, it'll be 30 years coming up in July. And we were high school sweethearts. We got married a couple years after high school, going through junior college, about a year and a half into that. And over the years, and I remember several times sitting down and the absolute heartache and emptiness of sitting with my wife, who's in tears, looking at me and just telling me sincerely from her heart and from her perspective at that moment, I'm just not happy. Kills you. Because there was nothing I could do. I love my wife. I was faithful to her. I try to meet her needs. I'm working. I'm providing a home. We've got great kids and everything that we could want in life. And I don't know what else to do. And when she says, I'm not happy, I mean, I'm taking time off from work to be with her. We go places. We go out to dinner. I'm doing everything I can to meet her needs and to fulfill that longing in her heart. And it would happen. I mean, it was almost a regular thing. About every so many months, we would have this deep conversation. It would always be sparked by something, And she would look at me and say, I'm just not happy. And talk about feeling powerless. Talk about feeling like you don't know what to do or where to turn. The hardest part was that I didn't know Jesus, my Lord and Savior. She didn't either. And I don't know how we got through some of those things. It was just okay, let's just go to sleep. And you wake up, it's a new day, and you brush it off, and you kind of stick it where you can't see it, and you act like it's not there, and everything's okay, and you just move on. But after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and He truly became my Lord, it's interesting how He changes things. And sometimes you revisit those old things, those old hurt places. And Jesus became to her and became to me my all in all. He became the one who would fulfill the deepest needs of my heart. He became the one that, I used to fill my time up not only with my wife and my kids, but I loved to go backpacking. I loved to lift weights. I loved to do all the police work things I was doing and woodwork. And I had every kind of hobby for a week or two and bought all the junk and everything else and found that I would go from thing to thing to thing and never be fulfilled. But when I came to a relationship with Jesus Christ, I learned what it was to be fulfilled, to have the deepest needs of my heart met. And we would come back to those places from time to time, and we could point each other, redirect each other and our focus back to the Lord, back to the one, to the only one who could really meet those needs. And it's interesting, we haven't had that conversation now in 20-some years, because Jesus is the one that meets that need that I can't meet. She knows that I can't meet that need. And I've learned that she can't meet that need that I have either. God has to meet that need. And once we allow Him to meet that need, it's funny how much better we get along. It's funny how life can take such an awesome change, and we're both focused on the same thing, having the same primary desire, the same primary focus in life. And that's where Leah has finally come. She realizes she's not going to get fulfillment from Jacob. I mean, eventually something changes in their life and in their marriage, and he's buried with her because he wants to spend quote unquote eternity with her. How they got there, I don't know. But I think the first step was that Leah somehow took that burden that she was trying to put on him and said, "No, God, you're the only one." And now she's praising God. And I've seen that in many other lives, that as we go from that place of trying to fulfill it, and that's what Jesus told the woman at the well. You drink from this water, you'll thirst again and again and again. But if you let me meet that need, if you let me be the one to fulfill you, you know what? If we're not fulfilled in Christ Jesus, we will not be fulfilled in anything else ever. You will not be content in life ever until you're content in Jesus Christ. But once you are, man, how life takes on just a whole different perspective and meaning. And not that it's easy, not that it's always a bed of roses. Now and then you'll touch the thorns, you'll stub your toe, or all those kinds of things. But there's a way to deal with it. And there's a peace that you understand that God will use even this for good. And Leah has come to that conclusion. What a beautiful thing. You know, what a neat thing. And we don't read a lot more about Leah. I mean, we have the baby wars in the next chapter. She gives up her handmaid to have a couple of kids. She ends up having a few more kids a couple of chapters down the road. And even to the point where her relationship with Jacob improves, and obviously continues to, it's not written, but it obviously continues to improve to the point where he wants to be buried with her. Man, that's a changed heart. But it started when she started looking at God and not at her husband. And that's where we all need to be. Father God, we thank you that you give us, Lord, a vision of who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you give us, Lord, an understanding of who you are. And Father, even through these pages, you bring so much out. Yet, Lord, it always comes back to you. Lord, the well of living water, the spring of living water. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to drink deep, Lord, from your well. We ask you to fill us to overflowing, Lord, with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on you and to love you supremely, Lord, with everything. We know, Lord, as we do, Lord, all these other things will be added unto us in your time and your way. We love you and we commit our ways to you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.